Each one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it's a pleasure and a joy to be here with you. I'm not sure if this thing is on or not, is it? I pushed the button. I don't see any light. Right here. Don't go till you have the green light, right? All right. My wife and I are from Minerva, Ohio, and I've been looking forward quite some time to being here with you. We work with Christian Aid Ministries quite a bit, have been for the last 20 years. That includes 10 years in Romania. And so many times when we feel like God has called us to a particular work and we put our heart and soul into it, the unique thing about it, God is using that work to change me. We think we're doing God's service, and we are. But in the process of that, God is refining us. And so that's part of our experience. Trust we'll get to learn to know you as we progress from evening to evening. One thing I do want to say, I have some rules. One of the rules is when you shake hands with me, you say your name, okay? Because you only have to learn two of us, but I've got quite a bit more of people that I want to learn to know. And so just whenever you shake hands, even if you did it in the fore part of the service and you do it again, because I'm shaking hands with a lot of people, I want to learn to know you. And so that's important that you share your name. And I'm Johnny, and some people say, shouldn't it be John? You know, I mean, well, when I grow up, I think they might change that, but so far that hasn't happened. My dad was John, so I'm Johnny, and it fits. So I just, I love that. That's who I am. After I was ordained to the ministry, shortly thereafter, I was asked to come and speak at a dedication for a young brother that was going away into service, and the minister who had known me for quite some time got my wife off to the side, and he said to her, now, when I introduce him, now he's a minister, should I say Johnny or John? You know, it doesn't quite seem right to say Johnny. My wife looked at him sort of startled and said, I didn't marry John, I married Johnny. So he proceeded to get up and tell the audience that. Tonight, I'm bringing to you a message that God has laid on my heart entitled, The Two Hearts. The Two Hearts. Unfortunately, in the English language, when we say heart, we immediately envision in our minds the organ that pumps blood instead of the core of our being. But tonight, as we think about the heart of man, and the Bible says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it gives the inference there that we cannot know our own heart. But the next verse clarifies and says, but the Lord knoweth the reins of the heart. And so as we know the Lord, then is when we entrust him to know our hearts and communicate with us where we are. And so tonight, this is going to be a heart examination. And we want to look at that. I'd invite your attention to Exodus chapter 31. We want to look at the giving of the law, just briefly, to get a foundation for what we want to talk about as we think about the two hearts. And it's important that we recognize that God is not a God that's just sitting in heaven and letting mankind go on his own way. But God has always interacted with man from the very beginning. And he will continue to do so until he returns. And then we will be with him forever if our heart is right with God. So in Exodus 31, I'm not going to begin at the very beginning. I'll wind up beginning at verse 12, but I want to tell you what's there first of all. Now, Moses had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was up on the mountain, and the mountain was shaking with trembling and fire and smoke, and the people were so fearful that they didn't even want to look upon the mountain. They were frightened with the power and majesty of God that was being exhibited there. But as we go on, God communicated. He communed with Moses, and he told him about all the dimensions and the plan of the tabernacle. If you go in the New Testament, it records there that Moses was informed that he was to do all the things concerning the tabernacle, to build it according to the plan that God showed him in the mountain. And I take that as a springboard or an allegory. I think it has something to do with you and me, that we cannot become a salvation unto ourselves. We can't alter God's plan of salvation, but we must fit ourselves into His plan. And that if the Old Testament, which was for a time, I hope you understand how I mean that, it was to be enforced for a time until the Reformation or the New Testament was brought forth. It was a covenant. And that covenant was to not be a covenant that would last and that we would be adhering to it today, but it was superseded by a new covenant. A lot of people don't understand that, and they have a flat Bible theology, and therefore they think it's just fine to go to war, or they think it's fine to divorce and remarry. And I keep asking people, now wait a minute, do we stone someone, we execute someone because they committed adultery? If I would do that in the New Testament, I'd be a murderer. It's God who is the judge. But in the Old Testament, because He worked through the people of Israel, then they became the executors of righteousness, and God had decreed that the soul that sins, it shall die. But getting back to this chapter, you know, so there was all the things that pertain to the building of the tabernacle, you know, the different layers of skins and so on. Then there was the Ark of the Covenant, and with it, the mercy seat with the cherubims. And all the furnishings of the tabernacle were detailed, and Moses was to take that detail and work it out. The candlesticks, which were beaten of gold, that was an amazing piece of artwork, and yet it was to illuminate the sanctuary. Then there was the laver, the brazen altar, the altar of incense, the laver, and the clothing for the priest. All these things are enumerated in the first 10 verses here. But we want to begin now with verse 12 and pick up at that point, beginning to read in Exodus 31 and verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And verse 18 is the one I want you to understand. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon the Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Now, as we go on, you find out that these tablets of stone that we were just read about were broken because the children of Israel were already making a god unto themselves. And there's something in the heart of unregenerate man that continues to want to build his own god, to make his own god, to worship a god of his own making. That's what humanism is. And so man has constantly been plagued with this since the Garden of Eden, actually. And if you stop and think about it, even in the Garden of Eden, it was Adam and Eve who were tempted with this idea that they would become like gods. And so we find today in America, there is a rising tide of sentiment that is anti-Christian. We live in sheltered little greenhouses of Mennonite communities, of people who, like us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to teach our children truth. But that's not the general public. And the general public is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. And I deal with this every day because I'm answering phones from across America of people who have called in. They see a billboard, they call in, and I hear them. I had a man on the phone on Friday. He talked for 56 minutes. He's an avowed atheist. And he's not only that, he is a very adept debater. And so he would ask me a question. He says, "Show me your evidence." And I would begin to explain. And I would only get about a half a sentence, and he'd cut me off and he said, "What do you mean by that? That's not what I'm talking about." And he would just go on, run all over top of me. So I'd wait. And then after a while, he'd run out of steam and I'd start again. "No, that's not what we're talking about now." You know, and he'd be jumping. And finally, I just told him, I said, "You are a good debater." I said, your team ought to win. And he said, "What do you mean?" You know, he kind of backtracked a little bit, but I said, "No, you're a wonderful debater. You know how to keep a person off balance. You know, you're real adept at that." And so we talked, you know, but in the end, I asked him this question. I said, "So what you're really saying is that you reject the Word of God?" He said, "Well, copies of copies of copies, translation after translation. It's not the Word of God. It is simply man's doings. It's just garbage." That's what he called the Word of God. So I thought I would go one notch further. And I asked him, "So actually, all that you're telling me is that you reject Jesus Christ. Is that correct?" And he slid off in a different direction. I brought him back and I said, "So really, honestly, you are rejecting Jesus Christ. Is that correct? Yes or no?" You know, I played his game. And, you know, he did not want to answer that question. He had a biblical upbringing. Most of these atheists that are really vehement and they're evangelical in their fervor to promote atheism, these people grew up in a church. They were hurt by something in church. And it embittered them. And they have rejected the Word of God. They rejected Jesus Christ. And they are out to undermine people who have faith in Jesus Christ. But I wanted you to notice this. That there were tables of a covenant written with the finger of God. The first set were broken. The second set, no one on planet Earth knows where they are. What would happen if some archaeologist digging around in the sands of Egypt or Libya or someplace would come up with the tablets that were written with the finger of God? What would happen? I'll tell you what happened. The atheists still wouldn't believe. You know why? It's not really evidence that puts us where God wants us. It's faith. Faith is an amazing thing. Faith gives us the ability to see that which we could not otherwise see. I have a nephew who writes multi-million-dollar contracts for huge corporations across America. That's his job. He's brilliant. He really knows his stuff. And I'm glad he's my nephew. But he loves to debate. And when he was still young and bogged down with the weight of his own importance, he loved to put out a bait question, you know. And then he would, now he's not an atheist, he's a believer, but he would love to put out a bait question just for the sake of debate. And when you would answer that question, boom, he would start. And so here I am sitting in a room full of people, and he said, "Johnny, I have a question for you." No, he didn't say it that way. He said, "Johnny, faith is abstract." That's the way he said it. "Faith is abstract." I said,
What do you mean?
Well, abstract. You know, you can't really get a hold of faith. It's kind of mystical. It's how do you define faith? So I thought I have to play his game also. So I said, David, what is faith? And I just waited to see where he would go with that question. And he did the easy thing. He said, he began quoting Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11, verse 1. And he said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. I said, excuse me? And he said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of... I said, how's that? And it took him about three times to figure out there was nothing wrong with my hearing. I wanted him to understand what he was saying. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things we cannot see. That's what faith is. And you know, faith is superstition unless there is substance there, and that substance is evidenced. It has to have evidence, it has to have substance. And those two things make biblical faith what it is. So, here's what I understand. That you will never reason an atheist into the kingdom. Because you didn't get there by reason alone. You got there by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we need to be living a living witness, a living demonstration of the power of God. And that is what this world is looking for. They want to see a living demonstration of the power of God in your life and mine. Is it there? And if it is, then there's an attraction there. And that gives a seeker an avenue where they can go to find truth. And they can emulate your life. And so as you examine your heart tonight, I want you to think about it. There are two types of hearts, and we want to look at those. But let's remember that initially God wrote on tablets of stone. We had one atheist that was calling us from Connecticut. He didn't like our billboard that said, in the beginning God created. Well, the problem was, if that's the only thing we had on the board, he'd have been okay. He wouldn't have called. But over on the opposite end, there was a little white disc with three monkeys in it. And the first one was on all fours. The second one was in a crouched position. And the third one was upright like a man. And had a big red X over it. And that just tore him up. He couldn't handle it. And he told us, I am going to call every day till you take that billboard down. And so we got our heads together. And we said, good, we'll just keep that one up there. And he called and he called and he called. I've talked to him many, many times. And his name is Tom. And then after about a year of steady calling, his calls dropped off. And we didn't know what happened to Tom. And then one day, I looked at my caller ID when the phone rang and it said, Tom, Connecticut. And I said, here he is again, after a year of silence. And I picked up the phone and I just said, hello, this is Johnny Miller with Gospel Billboards. How can I help you? He said, Johnny. I said, yes. He said, you know who this is? I said, where are you from? And he said, Connecticut. I said, Tom? Yeah, it's Tom. And so we got to talking and you know, I talked about family, talked about relationships and just, small talk. But eventually he got back to taking issue with the thought of God. And he said, he said, you know what? You people are crazy. You're just crazy. But I have to give it to you. You're less crazy than the rest of the folks out here. Well, that was a compliment. And so we talked a bit. And finally he said, Johnny, I want to know something. What would it take for you to not believe in God? I said, Tom, it would take an act of God. And he almost choked. He said, well, that's not even reasonable. I said, I know, but that's what it would take. Then I said, Tom, I have a question for you. What would it take for you to believe that there is a God? He thought for a minute and he said, Johnny, I don't know. And I said, well, I need an answer. He said, that's a good one. I really don't know. And I stuck to it. You know, I said, Tom, I got to have an answer. I answered you. He didn't want to say the same answer I gave. And you know, we parted with him saying, I really don't know. That is a good question. I don't know what it would take for me to believe that there is a God. And I said, Tom, the next time you call, I want an answer, okay? So far, he hasn't called back. But there are people who, though they say they want evidence, they want to believe, that's not true. Their heart is stone. Unimpressionable even by the finger of God, unless they come to a place in their lives where they're willing to step out in faith and take God at His word. All right, I'd like for you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. Here we have another scripture that bears on this subject. We want to begin at verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 14. And again, it says here, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be unto them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abomination thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Here we have a scripture that has, I think, dual purpose. It is speaking, first of all, to the children of Israel. And it's a prophecy concerning them, but I think that prophecy is pointing forward to more than just a gathering together of the children of Israel, but I think it's talking about the new covenant, and I'll explain why I think that as we look at several other scriptures. But here the people of Israel had developed stony hearts. They were hard-hearted. They were not hearing the word of God. And you and I, living in the world that we're living in, with all the things that are grabbing our attention today, our focus can very easily slip away from that beholding Jesus Christ and following Him. It can slip away to the things that are around us. I want you to think about Peter for just a moment. Peter was in the boat with the others, and they were supposed to go across the Sea of Galilee. And there they were, rowing and rowing and rowing. And as they were trying to get to the other side, they were finding it very difficult because the wind was directly against them. And while they're laboring so hard and the waves are rough around them, all of a sudden they see something moving across the face of the water. And as they look at it, one of the Gospels says they cried out in fear, thinking they had seen a ghost or a spirit. And Jesus answers and said, It is I, be not afraid. Peter says, Lord, if it be thee, bid me to come to thee on the water. And Jesus just said, very simply, come. And I love what Peter did. You know, the Bible doesn't say that he leaned over the edge and tested the water with one foot, you know, and to see if it would hold him before he turned loose of the boat. I don't think he did that. I think knowing Peter and Peter knowing Christ as he did, they simply just, I think he just bailed out. And he was walking on the water going toward Christ, focusing his heart and mind on Christ Jesus, wanting to be with his Lord. And, you know, that's a beautiful thing. As we walk in this world of difficulty and the storms of life and the growing opposition against the people of God, I think it's important for us to keep our focus directly upon Jesus Christ. As soon as Peter's focus began to look at the storm, look at the waves, he had taken his eyes off of Jesus. He began to sink and he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." And the Lord reached out his hand and brought him back up to the surface and they walked together to the ship. To me, I see in that a real warning for me that I do not lose sight of my Lord. And I believe it's important for all of us to realize that we can develop a calloused heart where we don't hear the Lord any longer and we're not sensitive, we're not tender before Him. And we dare not do that. We can't let that happen. We must continue having that sweet communion and fellowship with the Lord. And, you know, I think it's a little bit like marriage. Yeah? Marriage, there's a oneness in marriage that comes through communication and sharing. And Christ has done everything on his part. I talk with people who say, "I pray and nothing happens. I pray, I've got problems in my life and I just can't seem to get over it." I was sitting out here in the parking lot and my phone rang. I looked at it, I didn't answer it. I know the lady. I've talked to her for almost 2 years. And that's her story. "I pray and nothing happens." There's something wrong with that. Because I keep telling her that Jesus said, "He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And that he hears our cry. If we cry to him in sincerity and truth, God is compassionate. And it's not God's will that any man perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will. So it's up to us what we do with that. So I want to turn with you now, or ask you to turn with me, to Matthew chapter 13. We want to take this into the New Testament. When we think about the two hearts, we're thinking about a stony heart and a heart of flesh. And what is the difference? Matthew chapter 13, here is the parable of the sower. And we want to take a look at that, beginning to read at verse 1, Matthew 13, 1. "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon the stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." We all have the ability to hear, but it is dependent upon our openness, whether we receive it. The problem in America today is this. We have people that say, "I am a Christian." They say they're a Christian because they believe there's a God in heaven. Not only that, but they believe that God sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth. They believe that. They believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. They understand that. They believe that he rose from the dead and that he ascended into heaven and that he is coming again. They believe all those things. Therefore, their label is Christian. The problem is, all that knowledge has not changed their life one bit. Are they Christians? Are they really Christians? No, they're not. And so the unbelieving world around us is looking at those people and saying, "Oh, that's Christianity. That's not Christianity. And I keep telling people this. If what you're seeing is not Christ-like, then it's not Christian. That's what the word means. It means little Christ or imitators of Christ or like Christ. And so if I were to gauge my life, if you were to gauge your life with the attributes that you express in your everyday life, on your job, how would you rate in Christ-likeness, your demeanor, your attitudes? What happens when someone really speaks harshly against you, or somebody backs into your car, or all those nitty-gritty things that irk us? You know, what is your response at that moment? Is it Christ-like? And I think that tells us a lot about who we really are at a heart's level. Some people say it this way, that if you take a sponge and you really squeeze it, you get out of it what's in it. So if somebody gets squeezed and dirty water comes out, they probably got soaked up in a mud puddle. If it's pure water, you know, living water that comes out of it when you're squeezed, then you know they're connected to the fountain of life. And you and I must take our life and we need to measure it by the measuring stick of God's word. That's what we need to do. I asked an atheist one day, I said, would you suppose with me for just a moment that there is a God? And he said, okay, there's a God. It's a good, I just handed you a yardstick. Measure God and tell me how big he is. And he thought for a moment. He said, well, you can't do that. I said, why not? Well, you just can't. He was an honest atheist. And I said, you're right. But do you realize that all your life long you have insisted on measuring Almighty God with the yardstick of your human intellect, and you'll never do it? And he thought about that a moment. But that is true. We have deified human reasoning in our minds. We think we can reason everything out. Can we really? Stop and think about it. Here I stand before you in bodily form. Is that me? Well, it's the house I live in. But it's not me. There's more to me than just this this carcass I've been dragging around for 70 years. No, that's not me. I mean, it's the house I dwell in. Yes. All right. But deeper down, there is a soul. And that soul contains mind, will, and emotions. If you don't believe that, if I were to say something to you tonight that is really cutting, would really hurt you deeply, could you tell me where you hurt? Not really. It wouldn't hurt in your eardrums. That would be physical. You didn't even get a headache out of it. You just hurt, but you can't tell me where you hurt. That's emotion. You have a soul that contains mind, will, and emotion. And deeper yet, you have a spirit that gives you life and an intuitive knowledge that there's a God in heaven. And there, in that inner sanctum, that inner part of our being, is where we must worship God. The Holy of Holies, the Spirit. And that's where the Spirit of God wants to dwell. It's all housed in the body. But do I understand that? I just explained it to you, didn't I? But do I understand it? No, I don't understand it. How can I understand something that is so profound? Think about this. You see, we have a body that contains a brain. The brain is allowing the soul to function, to think, to make decisions. Do I understand that? No, I don't really understand that. I can't tell you where my body stops and my soul begins. I don't know. And besides that, I certainly don't know where my soul stops and my spirit begins. That's a mystery to me. Now, if that's a mystery to me, and I'm pretty acquainted with this fella, how can I possibly understand Almighty God, who is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and these three are one? And then the atheist said, explain it to me. How can this be? I don't know how it can be. Now, I accept myself somewhat by faith that I have a body, soul, and spirit. But the Word of God also tells me that, because it says this. It says, for the Word of God is quick or alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. That's body. So you have all three named here, and the Word of God makes a distinction between them. And I leave it in God's hand. He put us together, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are. And when death comes, it's because our spirit has left our body, moved out. I remember growing up in the little house in Kempsville, Virginia. And eventually, when I was about 11 years old, my dad bought a farm with a big house down in the country about 20 miles south. And so we moved down there, and all the furniture was moved out of the house. And then we went back, and I walked through my old bedroom. There was nothing there. It was an empty house, like a house with no soul, no life in it, just dead. And the house that had held so much nostalgia and good memories, and suddenly, I was at the physical place, but it wasn't the same. It was gone. Years ago, there was a song, a Negro spiritual, written that I think expresses what I'm trying to say. It says this: I ain't gonna need this house no longer. Ain't gonna need this house no more. Ain't got time to fix the windows. Ain't got time to fix the floor. Ain't got time to mend the shingles, nor to oil the. Ain't got time to oil the hinges, nor to mend the window panes. Ain't gonna need this house no longer. I'm getting ready to meet the saints. And you know, we're all moving in that direction. And there's something about life that is precious. But if in this life only we have hope in Jesus, we are of all men most miserable. And far too many Christians who are attempting to follow Christ have lost the vision of being with Him forever. They're living for the now only. Yes, we live for the now, but we dare never forget that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior who shall appear and take us home to be with Him. Well, I want to look at verses 9 through 17 in this chapter as well to give some clarification. Here it says, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." I've been doing something for a number of years. As I go through the Gospels or other areas of the New Testament, I underline or highlight kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God or gospel of the kingdom, those kingdom phrases. And the reason I do is because I think we as evangelical Christians have adopted far too much Protestantism in our thinking. And we just want to be saved from sin. We want to be saved to go to heaven. But I think there's something greater here. I don't believe that God has saved you only to miss hell. Neither do I believe that God has saved you only to get to heaven. But I believe He has also saved you to serve in His kingdom. And every born-again child of God is born into the kingdom. And we must give ourselves to the rules, the laws of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. And in so doing, we find a relationship, a citizenship. And if you go into Hebrews chapter 11, you see that those people that are mentioned there realized that they were looking for another city. They were looking for another country. And they did not see themselves as only citizens of their earthly country. But they were looking for that heavenly citizenship, and they lived it out. Going on with this scripture: "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parable because of this. You see, God had worked for 1500 years to bring truth to the children of Israel, and by and large they had rejected it. That's why when Jesus Christ came, they didn't recognize him. And I asked the question, why was Jesus Christ crucified? What was the main reason that the Jewish people wanted Jesus Christ crucified? The leaders, why did they want to crucify him? And I believe the answer lies in this. In fact, they said it. He deserves to be crucified because he made himself to be the Son of God. You can have a prophet. If Jesus would have only proclaimed himself as a prophet, I think they would have adhered to his teachings, seen his miracles, blessed him, and things would have been pretty good. But because he was the Son of God, he came to bring in a new covenant, to offer himself as that perfect Lamb of God, to supersede the Old Testament laws and sacrifices. Because of that, and he made himself to be the Son of God. They understood that. They understood what he was saying. And we need to recognize him as God incarnate. 100% God and 100% human at the same time. That was Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, you know, all this was done for the Jewish people, but because they rejected it, it's taken away and given to others. Therefore, verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. But you know, that is possible for you and me. It is possible for you and for me to sit under the sound of the gospel Sunday after Sunday and not hear it at a heart's level. And we become just like the people around us who have gone to church most of their life, but it hasn't changed their life. They are not transformed. They are not converted. And because of that, they are still living in their sin. And as I talk with people who are seeking, I begin explaining this to them. How do you take a person who is unchurched and they're seeking, they're serious? A young man called me just the other day, and he really wants help. He's just gotten off of drugs, but he's lived an immoral life in order to fund his drug habit, and he feels like there's no hope for him. And I explained to him that he doesn't understand the depth of the love of God. He doesn't understand the power of redemption and how powerful it really is, that he can save to the uttermost them that call upon his name. And so that young man wants to keep in contact. I have his phone number in my phone. I want to maintain contact with him and help him come to a place where he begins to understand that God is reaching out to him. And so here we have a people who had rejected. Now we go into verse 14. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now, I think we need to go a little deeper than just the physical aspect here, because there's many people who sit in a service like this. They're listening intently. They're getting it. But it hasn't changed their heart. And I keep telling people, you have to hear with the ear of your heart. That's where the impression has to be. But notice, as we go on, the disciples come to Jesus and they're saying, let's drop down to verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that received the seed by the wayside. But he that received seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. That word offended doesn't mean somebody said something against me and hurt my feelings. That word offended means turned back. Turned back and turned his back on God. I want to tell you what happened in Romania. We had a troubled boy that was a part of our orphanage. He was a young teenager and he was trouble. And we worked and worked and worked with him. And Brother Paul Weaver was there preaching one night, and on about the fourth bench back, when the invitation was given, this young man stood to his feet, put his hands over his face, and wailed. He wept, and he just stood there wailing. I walked up, put my arm around him, and guided him down into the basement. And down in the basement, we knelt down together. And he began to pray. And I opened my eyes to just behold his face. He was so serious. The tears were dripping, not running down his cheeks. They were dripping out of his eyes and splattering on the bench we were kneeling at. And he repented and confessed and opened his heart to a point. Upstairs, they were singing, "Someone is praying for you. Someone is praying for you." It was a holy moment. And after we had a season of prayer and he had confessed and he was all done, I prayed. We got up off our knees. I said to him, "I want you to call your grandfather." He had a godly grandfather, a man that I richly admired. And I said to him, I want you to call him. He said, "Why?" I said, "I want you to tell your grandfather what God has done in your heart tonight." And he said, "Well, I don't want to." Right away, a yellow flag went up. Why? You see, when someone makes a commitment, when someone is converted, they need to express it. For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And they need to express that. And I knew that. I knew it would strengthen his faith. And so he wouldn't call. So I went over to the telephone there in the basement of the church and I dialed up his grandfather, got him on the phone and told him what had happened. And I said, "I want you to talk with your grandson." I gave him the phone and I listened carefully. Of course, they're talking in Romanian and I really have to listen carefully, but I'm listening and I catch, you know, but he's not going into depth. He's just staying surface and shallow. That troubled me. 2 weeks later, that same boy came into my office, sat across the desk, and he said, "Dr. Johnny, I'm done being a Christian." He said, "It's harder to be a Christian than it is just to live in sin." Last year, he was walking across the street in Italy, and a car hit him, and he died, unsaved. He made a choice. But you see, he had a stony heart. He just like this, the seed fell. He saw it. He wanted it. He confessed. But he had a stony heart. And he was not willing to dig those stones out. How about you and me? Are there areas of our lives that are hard? Areas of our life where we know we have failed God and we're unwilling to dig them out. It's difficult to dig things out. It's difficult. It's difficult to just be open before the Lord and promise God, "You show me and I'll do it." When you come to that point, you're starting to mean business with God. God puts his finger on an area of your life. "I've had him do it to me. I've been kneeling down praying and I'm just enjoying that sweet communion with God," and he puts his finger and my prayer stopped. There I was. I backed up and I tried to make a detour. It was done. That beautiful communion was finished. That didn't just happen once. It happened a number of times till I was ready to give up my wrong music. When I did that, God took his finger off there and put it somewhere else. We need to be honest, because there's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. God knows our hearts. He knows the stony places in our hearts. And he wants us to dig them out. He wants soil that's going to bear fruit for him. Have you ever taken and just carefully studied that parable of the unfaithful servant? You know, one talent was given to one, two to another, five to another. I forget the numbers. It's different in different places. And the householder went into a far country. And then eventually he came back and required of his servants, what did you do with the talents I gave you? Now, unfortunately, the word talent in English can mean my abilities. That's not what it means. It's a measure of value. So I like to say that that's a measure of spiritual value that God entrusted to these three individuals. And then, like, Jesus went away, and now he's coming back and requiring of you, or asking you to take account. What have you done? What have you done with that which I've given you? And notice something, that the children of Israel had been given much, but they didn't utilize it, and so they lost it to a large degree. And so it is for us. But in that parable of the unprofitable servant, do you notice something? In the end, he comes and he brings that lonely measure of, I'll call it, spiritual value that God had given him. And he sits it down in front of God and he says, you gave me this, I'm bringing it back, just like you gave it to me. And for the fact that he didn't bear fruit from that, the Bible says, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, for there should be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But that sounds harsh for just not being profitable. But God expects you to utilize his grace to bring value into his kingdom. So he didn't save us just so we get to heaven or miss hell, but that we are profitable in the kingdom of Christ. And so this is important for us to dig out the stones in our life, the hard areas where we have become careless and not allowing the Spirit of God to really get right down there and work with us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, and I think we have something here that brings it sort of together. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 10. Talking about a comparison of the old and the new covenants. And Hebrews is known as the book of better things, or the book of comparison. And here we are in verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. That's the new covenant, the New Testament, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I love that. And beloved, if you have experienced that tonight, where you have been born again by the Spirit of God, and the message of God, the promises of God, the inhibitions about things in this world are all written in your hearts, that is a beautiful way to live. It's a wonderful thing that, you know, people used to ask me, well, what does the church standard say? I said, I don't know. You know, when we get up there before God, he's not going to ask us, what did your church standard say? No. He's going to judge us by what he's written in our hearts. I'm not against church standards. Don't get me wrong. I think there's a place for identifying where we're going, what we're doing. We need to identify, but that shouldn't be the fence that keeps us on track. Not at all. If you are not staying on track because you're adhering to the law that God has written in your heart, you might just be lost. You might be on the wrong road. And you know, that's a sobering thought for me, because many shall come to me in that day, Jesus said, and they will say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not? And they'll name a whole list of things that they've been doing for the Lord. And when they're all done saying, probably with a big smile on their face, see what we've done? He'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Unsaved people can do good things, but that doesn't save them. It is out of the treasure of our hearts that the Holy Spirit brings forth works that count before God. So it's important for us to make sure that we are firmly settled in the kingdom of Christ. I want to close with 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn with me if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Capitalizing on this thought, which heart are you? Is your heart a stony heart? Are there some hard areas in your heart? Is there some callousness there? Have you asked God to search your heart as the psalmist did? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You know how that psalm begins? Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And it winds up saying, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And when that becomes the prayer of our life, the echo of our hearts, God is faithful. He will do it. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning to read in verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. That means a living demonstration. This world is tired of creeds. It's tired of cliches, putting things in a nutshell. What they really want to see is a living demonstration of the power of God in your life and mine. When they see that, you know what? That's irrefutable. You can't argue with that. It's there. It's real. It's alive. So I like to bring this to a close. And I would like for you to ask yourself, how's my heart? How does God see it? One of the things that have become crystal clear to me as I approach, I tell people I'm not sure if I'm coming in for a landing or getting ready to take off. Both, really. But something I think we need to be very clear about. We need to see ourselves. We need to see life. We need to see everything from God's perspective. And when we do, it changes our perspective. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you this evening, we just thank you for your word. Your word is forever settled in heaven. Your word is alive. Your word brings life. Your word also convicts and shows us where we are wrong. It's like a mirror that we can look into, and we can see the flaws in our own character, the areas of life where we have failed. And oh God, we are human. We're made of flesh. We're made of clay. And you know our frame. We are but dust. And yet, Lord, you have placed within us the Holy Spirit, that divine nature that is ours through Jesus Christ in this vessel of clay. Lord, we praise your name that we can experience this holiness, this purity, this beauty, this God-like quality in our brothers and sisters. I pray tonight, Lord, if there's anyone here that feels the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they would seek out a brother or sister and seek to come to a commitment to dig out the stones and allow their hearts to become soft before you so that the Holy Spirit can write the law of God upon their hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name.